Well, we got the privilege of having another man from the men's ministry team, Greg Brown. He is going to be sharing with us the discipline of perseverance. So get ready to hear a good teaching. And let's welcome Greg up. Thank you, man.
See if we can persevere through the microphone. All right, we'll see. Cool. So thanks, Ken. Also, did you hear we're doing some workshops on evangelism? Might want to come. Okay. All right. So perseverance, the principle of perseverance. Let's start off with what is it in English? It's the continued effort to do or achieve something despite difficulties, failure, or opposition. This does not sound like a cakewalk. Sounds kind of ominous, actually, right? All right, so we're Calvinists here, right? So let's remember that P in TULA stands for perseverance, right? The perseverance of the saints. Some also refer to this as the preservation of the saints. That is, we're preserved to persevere through the difficulties, the failure, and the opposition by God, not ourselves, right? So we're going to reflect on this tonight, and we're also going to reflect on the scriptural basis for this view, all right, as we discuss the discipline of perseverance as described in Discipline of a Godly Man by Hughes. All right, so to begin, the text for Hughes' discussion is Hebrews 12:1-3. Right? This states, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Okay? So the imagery of this passage is that of a foot race. All right, the Greco-Roman sports practices of the day inform the allusions employed in this passage. So we have the first allusion is to a great cloud of witnesses. These are not just spectators at a sporting event. These are those who have already run their race and have completed it. Perhaps their memory is still fresh in the minds of the original audience. You know, their persecution. They could be martyrs, right? Encouragement can therefore be drawn from this memory, right? From the memory of their successful completion, all right? You also probably can think of men in your own lives that have successfully completed their race as well. And you can draw encouragement from their successful completion. All right. Also, keep in mind that others might be looking to you as you run your race. So you might be looking to others for encouragement. Others might be looking to you. That's pretty cool. So with the motivation of this cloud of witnesses, we can begin to look at the mechanics of perseverance as laid out in this chapter. All right. So Hughes presents four different aspects to running a race to the end. The first aspect is called divestment or divest. All right. In the time when this was written, an athlete about to run a foot race would strip off all unnecessary clothes that could encumber him. Likewise, we are to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us. So what are these weights and sins? Or they are whatever might hinder us, right? The audience of the original audience of the epistle were Hebrews or Jews. What hindered them was the Levitical system in which they had their faith, right? The legalism that they adhered to was a hindrance to putting their faith in the free gift of Jesus. All right? So you are not first century Hebrews, no. However, there are probably things that hinder you in your Christian walk, right? A typical American man can be easily hindered in a number of ways. All right, so I made a list of some things I could think of that in and of themselves may not be so bad, but could hinder you still. Right? Sports, TV, movies, your family, your work, your ambition, your leisure pursuits, maybe some location or something, some hobby, right? Not everybody's going to have necessarily the same thing, right? You may have some sort of strange ambition to grow beans or something, and everyone else thinks that's ridiculous. That still could hinder your walk, right? If you have to weed your garden, it can be kind of distracting sometimes, right? You have to collect something, your car collection. It doesn't matter in the end, but still distracts you. All right. So in this passage, we're exhorted to lay aside those things and lay aside sins that cling so closely as well. Right? The original audience, again, the primary clinging sin was unbelief in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. They clung to their faith in their Levitical system of sacrifices, and they shunned him, who was the perfect sacrifice, right? That is a grievous sin, but all sin, including ours, is evil, and any besetting, clinging sin should be laid aside as we run our race. All right. Hughes identifies several of the most common besetting sins that may cling to a man and hinder his race. Okay, so, for instance, jealousy. Do you dislike it when others do well? Are you pessimistic? Are you always souring things with your negativity? Lust or covetousness? Do you desire people or things inappropriately? Do you have ambition beyond what is reasonable or what you need? Do you have too much anger and rage? Are you bitter about things that happened in the past and cannot be changed? Do you have a problem with truthfulness and lie a lot? Right. This might be hitting you. Pride. Are you self-absorbed and make yourself the center of everything? Right. So these can be challenging to divest, right? I mean, they're called besetting and clinging sins because we can't just drop them, right? It's not that easy, right? They provide us some pleasure or catharsis or release, right? Thus, they can narcotize us to life and how wretched we really are. I mean, it's easy to forget things when you're narcotizing yourself, right? We have to divest these things, though, to pursue sanctification, to become more Christ-like in our race, right? So Romans 6:2 contains a question that points to the need for us to rid ourselves of sin. That is, how can we who died to sin still live in it, right? So I don't think I'm totally taking this too much out of context. It's an important part of the arguments that were developed in Romans and also does fit in with the exhortation and arguments in this chapter of Hebrews, I think. So we cannot continue to live in sin. Thus, we should work to rid ourselves of these sins. All right. But remember, we do not do this under our own power, right? Romans 8:29 states, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers." So, thus, our sanctification was predestined for us, not our own work. All right. Hughes then has the aspect called run. You actually have to run the race itself if you're in a race, right? Each of us has our own unique course to run as well, you know? And these individual race courses were set out by God before we were born. We have to have the patient fortitude to just gut it out, come what may. All right. So as we run our race, we need to notice that we all have different gifts. We all have different personalities. We all have different levels of intelligence, emotional temperaments, and physical abilities, all right? These things are all going to affect the way in which we run our individual races. Right? This is God's will for each of us. Like, I'm not going to do it exactly the same way Quentin is. It's not how God has ordained it. However, we should use the things that God has provided for us, and we should tackle the obstacles before us, depending all the while on God to see us through to the end. Okay. So the reward of running this race to the end is summed up in 2 Timothy 4:6-8, which says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Right. So to continue the illustration of a foot race, there will be times that are difficult. Marathon runners often talk of hitting a wall. There will be times in our lives, in our personal races, that feel like we've hit a wall. And the only thing that we can do is to keep going, right? They're planned for us by God. They're for our benefit, right? And these are the times when perseverance actually really matters. And it's easy to, you know, just persevere through a stroll in the park. Right? The trying times are important and beneficial. All right. As for trials and difficult times, Hebrews talks to this with the verses that are right after the passage for this chapter. Right? So Hebrews 12, 4 through 11 continues on with, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Also, Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." So, brothers, the hard things in life are for your good and for God's glory. The next aspect that Hughes identifies is focus. So to run this lifelong race, we need to keep our focus, and we have to have a proper objective in view, and you know, we could fall to despair in trying times without this. So the only proper focus while running our race is Jesus. Anything else, and we are basically off the rails, regardless of how we might look to someone outside looking in. So Jesus is the unparalleled runner of his race on earth. He lived the perfect life that we cannot, regardless of how we strive. He took the punishment we justly deserved, and he did not deserve. That was the race that was set out for him. That's why he is called the author and perfecter of our faith. There was no time when he did not trust in the Father. He lived perfectly in a way that we cannot. We will stumble and fall occasionally. We're not perfect, and we will sin. However, that does not mean that we should give up. We have to get back up and refocus on Jesus. We might have moments of despair or doubt, and we have to keep our focus on Jesus throughout. Some might say this is just an exhortation to work hard and to make yourself righteous. Not at all, right? Well, I will come back to more scripture to back that up. Hughes exhorts us to focus on Jesus's focus. That is, focus on the eternal things that are beyond this temporal realm. Jesus endured the shame and pain of the cross because he knew that result would be endless joy. The result for us at the end of our race will be to join the endless joy with Jesus. All right, so scripture. Hebrews 13, 12 through 16. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. All right. So we should be focused on the future and continue to do the good works that were prepared for us in light of Jesus endured to sanctify us. All right. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We are new creations in Christ. Our old selves are dead and gone, and we are no longer slaves to sin. Ephesians 2:4-7 says, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages we might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:16-17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and in children then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Thus, we are heirs of the riches of God's grace because of what Jesus has done. Because of what Jesus did, we are children of God. We will be glorified with him because of what he has done. This is what we can focus on as we run our race. All right, the final step Hughes presents is to consider. And we are to consider the way in which Jesus ran his race so that we do not lose heart in ours. So losing heart is an expression that means to fade and collapse in exhaustion in foot race. Jesus faced opposition from many people, yet did not cave into the pressure. This is the example we should look to in our race. We should consider the way he lived his race out, morning, day, and night. We should consider his work and what he has done for us, and this can drive us ever forward towards him. All right. So Jesus led the life that we do not, and we cannot. He was sinless. I don't even know if we can actually fathom what it means to be sinless. It's radically different from our innate nature. And everything we do is somewhat tainted with sin. But he was without sin. That's really, really cool. And thanks to him, we're given a privilege beyond what we actually have a right to, what we ever have a right to dream of. Okay? So Hebrews 10:19-23 states, Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We can be assured that God is faithful and will keep his promises to his people. This should give us great relief and assurance and drive us to consider what Jesus did for us with ever more awe and gratitude. We don't deserve it at all, but we got it. Perhaps we can also focus on the actual words of Jesus from Revelation. Okay. So, So parts of this book were written to early churches that were undergoing persecution and some otherwise trying times. And through these dark times, Jesus gives them some direct messages to encourage them and also rebuke them a little, right? So while we are not in the original audience of these messages, we can, though, take encouragement while we endure our trials in our races, right? He sees our endurance and our perseverance, and yet we will be disciplined. We can expect that, all right? So I'm not saying we should expect a direct message as these early churches got. However, I think we can be assured from these messages that our race is being observed and that we can expect discipline of some sort when we need it. And, you know, we can expect reward when we endure. All right. So our first example is Jesus' message to the church in Ephesus. I'm going to read Revelation 2, 2 through 5. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Right? The second message is that I'm going to excerpt here is to the church at Laodicea from Revelation 3, 15 and 19. I know your words, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be bright, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. To those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. All right. As you can see, we should be encouraged from Jesus' own words, how we will be rewarded for our perseverance, and that there were others who went through very trying times before us and persevered. We should also be admonished that there will be correction when we're lacking in our walk. That too should be an encouragement that we won't be left just out on our own, even when we fail. Many in the original audience of these messages were under persecution. We thankfully don't have to deal with that, but we shouldn't just be rest on our laurels. We should take encouragement from this, and we should heed their warnings as well. All right, so some further comments. I want to address perhaps a criticism that says we just divest our hindrances and clinging sins under our own powers. No way, we cannot do that. All right. So Hebrews 2:10 through 11 states, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." Our sanctification is not our own work. Turning to 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." All right. So it's not our own work, and he will surely do it. Just to repeat. All right. The running of our race is not our own work. All right. We can see this by turning to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Some can claim that we just have to work really hard, you know, that we have to just keep our focus to our own willpower, you know. No. So Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 states, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Right? So as you can see from that, the race we run and the things we do in the race are also a gift from God. It's not our own work. You know, some people might say, "Oh yeah, I was meant to, you know, help that old woman across the street or whatever." But yeah, no, those are all gifts. God made those for you. All right. So, but about the hard times. Oh well, I broke my leg today. Well, that's obviously the work of the devil. No, hold on. Let's read a little more in, Hebrews 12, right? That also is from God, and that is to benefit you, right? All right, so maintaining our focus on Jesus through the easy parts and the trials is a gift. None of this is due to our own work. We're not righteous. We do not have the ability to do it. All right, if this were up to our own righteousness and abilities, we'd fail almost immediately. All right, so before I end and let you take a look at the questions on the table, I want to focus on one last passage and close. And that's Hebrews 13:20-21. All right. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen."